Well, as you take your seats, please turn your Bible to the book of 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. We'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 3. Been working through this over the last few months, since September off and on, so it's a chance as we get back to this new year to begin again looking in this word. So let's stand, and let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read verses 1 through 7, 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 7. Please stand as you are able. This is God's word. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do ask for wisdom in applying this scripture. Father, thank you that you have not left us without direction and instruction. Father, especially when it comes to family and the importance of our work and calling there. And so we pray, God, as we look in this passage, as we seek to apply it, that you'd be honored and glorified. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. I think one of the challenges when we look at Scripture is always taking this and applying it and taking the understanding of where the situation was then and then being able to apply it now. So as Bible teachers, we seek to understand what is the context in which any passage was written. And then we take it and understand that, and then we apply it to the situation today. And if there's one similarity that we can see between the passage here, between time back in the first century and time today, is that marriage can be very hard. Today, inside of modern marriages, we know one thing exists, and one thing exists is mobility. It's a sad situation for our lives, but the mobility of the ease in which people seem to have of moving into and out of marriages. We can see it with the divorce rate of our country. We can see it in the broken families. We can see it in children that are born outside of wedlock. We can see it in a lot of those things. And we see mobility, people moving in and out. We know what God's design for it is that God's design for it is for a husband and wife to be married until death do us part. Well, it's not so in the first century and the world in which we're reading about here. Inside the first century, there was going to be less mobility, much more of a traditional type culture in which people weren't moving in and out of marriages. People were in a relationship and they were in that marriage in order to stay. And so as the Apostle Peter writes this letter to the early century, this first century church, he's writing them to give them instruction on how to live. At the very beginning of the book, we looked at this passage which said that they are elect exiles. Elect exiles, those who have been chosen by God, but as he has chosen them to be one of his people, is that this early century church didn't belong in the culture in which they lived. They were called to a different set of values, a different set of priorities. They were going to follow commands and directions, which the rest of the culture may not follow. And this caused them to be different, to stick out. And in this, he's calling them on how to live as Jesus' disciples in a world that doesn't understand or agree. And that comes into a place here like marriage. Certainly enters into marriage, and as we've seen in the passage today, especially when we may see women who are married to men who may be unbelieving, maybe even very, very difficult inside of their marriages. Now, this isn't so different to what might happen inside of our own world today. If we look around the world, because not all of the world looks at marriage like our country does. There's a book that I have. I use it as a commentary on this passage. I use it just to do some reading and some understanding. It's by a man named Clark Elliott, and Clark Elliott was or is a missionary to Central Asia. And in being a missionary to Central Asia, he deals in predominantly Muslim countries. And he had an experience of somebody he had helped come to Christ. And you can imagine her situation as he writes this. I'm going to read from his book. It's called Evangelism as Exiles. But he says this, 2 hours away from our former home, a barren stretch of highway ribbons westward through the ravines and craggy mastiffs until it gradually opens to a broad plain and to civilization, a city of about 100,000 that as of 5 years ago was home to exactly one follower of Christ. Aisha lived there without any church, much less a single Christian friend. We first learned about her situation through an acquaintance who knew her 10 years earlier, back when Aisha was a new convert. But they had since lost regular contact, so we set out to find the sister of the Lord separated from us by some 120 miles. After eventually reaching Aisha via phone, we traveled to visit her. Under a leafy canopy in the middle of a city park, we sat at a picnic table sharing tea and stories. It was then at our first meeting that I realized just how lonely she was. Her unbelieving husband, Metin, was in prison. Meanwhile, her two grown children were away at college. She was entirely alone. As much as possible, I tried to encourage Aisha while trying to grasp what life as a disciple looks like when you have no possibility for a believing community. If anyone was ever a Christian exile, she was. And as a result, you might imagine, was threadbare faith for Aisha. Over the next several months, we did what we could to stay connected. We invited to our city, and she would take the nauseating bus ride through the mountain pass to see us. Or more often the case, we would drive to see her. But one particular day, I remember receiving a "What's up" message from Aisha. Her husband had been released from jail, and she wanted us to meet him. So Aisha suggested we bring the whole family, kids and all, to stay with her over the weekend. As parents, we didn't know what to do. What are the appropriate risks to your family when trying to bring the gospel to a city or just one person? At this point, we hardly knew Aisha, and Metin was a convicted criminal. Do you take your young girls to sleep in the home of a felon? We also suspected that Aisha didn't have beds for all of us. It clearly wasn't going to be a relaxing getaway, but we accepted. The first evening, our introduction to Metin went smoothly. He was anything but shy, his chattiness perhaps owing to extended time in prison. We talked at length about everything, the weather, his work, politics, religion, even art. He showed us multiple oil paintings he'd completed during his incarceration. The portraits showed some real skill, though they were more valuable as a window into his past. The next morning, Aisha made us all breakfast. Later, we walked around town. Then we picnicked in the park. Metin grilled up our kids' favorite succulent lamb, spicy chicken wings, plus eggplant, peppers, and tomatoes. We spent hours, but never really broached his run-in with the law. We just did our best to treat him as a person, someone who we're happy to meet as the husband of our dear sister. And of course, we were praying all along for our safety and his salvation. You know, he says this, I've spent extended time with many believers like Aisha who suffered the loneliness and isolation of a single believer household. And then he talks about how difficult it is, even in the sense in the time of first century Christians, because he knows the pressure that there is upon them. And so Peter takes this time to encourage wives who maybe even feel like exiles, not only inside of their own culture, but then inside of their own family, even inside of their own marriage. Now the context here, if we look back to chapter 2, verse 13, is we're going to see one word repeated three times. We see it in chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. This is something he's been focusing on. If you jump back to chapter 2, verse 13, he tells all the church to be subject to the human government, the state, so far as it doesn't violate conscience. We look at verse 18, and he talks to servants, to slaves, and he says, be subject to your masters. And here, when he comes to wives who may be married to unbelievers, his encouragement is the same, be subject. This is a command that is given, which is given to them in a general way, not a specific way. And so as we look today, we know that there's often application that needs to be done and difficulty in passages like this. And sometimes we need to ask questions. Sometimes we have elders and pastors. It's why we have a women's connection and Pam Lopes and counseling, where they have been trained to look through these things and encourage and challenge people as they think that. But especially our elders and our pastors are here if you have any questions about the specific things. Because Peter has a short letter here. I wanted to address a few certain broad principles, but to see how they're applied. In a passage like this, it's important because passages like this have been used in ways which have been at times not helpful to women and sometimes even hurtful. But we can't miss the context that's here and the importance of it, because we know that even as Peter writes to first century wives and then their husbands, is we see that he is addressing principles that we can take through our lives wherever we are. And we want to take those out. Because as he writes, what we see in this is a bigger purpose to marriage, a bigger purpose than we may automatically enter into when we start. You may remember starting your marriage, and you can remember the excitement and joys of somebody who understands me and somebody knows me, and they make me so happy. And certainly inside my married life, they're going to keep making me happy, right? And then reality enters in, and we see the difficulty that comes of two people that are living together and two people who've been affected by sin and affected deeply. And we soon come to realize that marriage just isn't for the individual's happiness, it's for a greater purpose, one that God has spelt out. And he spelt out especially in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, we see God creating Adam and Eve. And he gives Adam and then Eve together this job. And the job is to care for creation. And they're going to take dominion. They're going to care for the creation together. And that's their purpose. This calling, this helper, coming together for a grand purpose to serve God in whatever place he calls them to. It's really important to see that there is a bigger purpose other than our own personal happiness. I mean, if we aim for personal happiness, not only in marriage, but in any relationship, we're going to find that we are going, that because we miss God's purpose in it, we miss the joy and the treasure which is there to begin with. John Piper, he says in The Momentary Marriage, this is quoted in your bulletin. This book is available out in the foyer if you'd like to pick up one. But he says this: marriage is not mainly about being or staying in love. It's most mainly about telling the truth with our lives. It's about portraying something true about Jesus Christ and the way he relates to his people. It's about showing in real life the glory of the gospel. There's a purpose that's behind it, even now. Because what we see is that although God created Adam and Eve, created them for marriage together and oneness together, we see very early them eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then what happens when the first things is conflict. We see it in Genesis 3:16. And however we may understand this passage, we see that there's a bit of conflict which enters the marriage relationship at this point. To the woman, God says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. In a relationship that was supposed to be safe, where vulnerability was good, there would now be conflict, contrariness, rule, and difficulty, which marred God's perfect image, which was of vulnerability and safety. And so we see these two things together, this opportunity for vulnerability and safety, but affected by sin. And we see conflict entering into the relationship. And so now, post the fall, post all these happen, post Jesus coming, is we see inside of marriage is a place where we see our need of Jesus. And we also see the picture of Jesus, as John Piper reminded us. It's a place, not just primarily about meeting our needs, but showing grace to the world. Because what happens in marriage is not just having our needs met, but showing really the needs that we have to have God fill. I've seen that in my marriage. Julie has been one of the best tools of God in order to help me to see my sin, to help me see the weaknesses that I have and to see my places to change. And I rejoice in that. Now, if we look at our passage here, we see, starting in chapter 3, we see 6 verses given to about the wives and 1 verse for the men. And sometimes I ponder, why 6 verses for the wives and one verse for the man? Is it because women are more vocal, and so they want more words in order to address the things that are there? And guys, we just need to keep it straightforward and very simple and to the point. Maybe some wives would say, yeah, he doesn't get that many instructions anyway, so it's good that they keep it short. Well, in my effort of putting all this together, I was working on it yesterday and I said, I have too much to go through both in one sermon. So I'm going to talk about the ladies today and the men next week. And so even though it seemed like we're covering a lot of verses deal with the wives here, next week we're going to spend special attention for those short one verse to talk to the guys. So, all right, so what we see here, especially in verses 1 through 6, is this instruction for wives. That's who he speaks to. How do we live as exiles? Instructions for wives. But he gives this picture of genuine femininity inside of it. He gives a picture of what it looks like. And we see the first thing, which we've already talked about, that he says is be subject. Again, it's the third time that he's saying, if you're going to live as an exile, you know, how mindfully ought we to live? And so he's repeating this three times, and it's the third time it comes there. How ought we to live? Because we realize that this commandment, this expression here, is a commandment that comes from the Lord. It comes from God himself, our creator, our designer, the one who knows what's best, the one who knows what his intention was from the beginning and intends to pass blessing through. He is the one who gives this instruction. We're reminded that the scripture is not written by insecure men, but it is written by God who has a plan and a design. And so we realize, because it's a command, like any commandment from God, is that our response to it, and it's response to all commands, and wives' response to this particular command, is submission ultimately to God himself. I mean, all of discipleship, no matter how young or old we are, no matter whether we're male or female, no matter what, all discipleship is submission to God's commands. It's taking Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and it is receiving his words as our words, instruction for our life, recognizing his lordship over us. And that is the thing that guides and directs us in the way that we ought to go. It's God's word, all of it. And we know that this is an important one because it's not the only time he gives us this. If you turn to Ephesians 5:22, or you see on the screen, you can see it expressed again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself his Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So we come into this question of what is submission? What is submission? As we look at passages like this, what does the scripture mean? Well, the first thing I do want to highlight is what it does not mean. I mean, it does not mean that you do whatever your husband says, or you take whatever you get, or you believe whatever he says you need to believe. And we can see this in 1 Peter chapter 3, right? Because you have an unbelieving husband, the pressure on the wife is to do what? To renounce her faith. And is she to honor him in that request? No. And so we see that submission, although being a command from God, has limits when it interferes with God's plan and God's desires. Acts 5:29 gives a great picture of the apostles. The apostles were told, don't preach in Jesus' name. And they asked this question, we must obey God rather than men. And so there's always limits to submission because our submission is ultimately to God and to God himself. And so if there is a place where there is sin which is being encouraged, there is not to be submission in sinful activities. There is not to be, it does not mean that women who have an unfaithful spouse can't do anything about it or shouldn't address it seriously and directly. This is not to say that women have to put up with any degree of abuse, of physical or sexual abuse inside their lives, or that if they were receiving verbal or emotional abuse, that they should remain silent in that, but instead bring to the church to get help. You don't even have to agree with your husband, as we see in these things. You don't have to agree in everything. Those aren't the things he's talking about. As again, we see in this passage here that their wives don't agree with their husbands in what they should worship. Again, we have six verses. It's a letter. Peter's not super specific, so if we need help with things, we ask for help. We get counsel inside of those areas. So what is submission? We see what it's not. What is it? This is what I wrote. At least it's an attitude of cooperation to help accomplish God-honoring family goals, whether those are big, whether they're small. But it's an attitude of cooperation to help accomplish God's purposes for the family. Submission describes, submission to any relationship describes well-ordered relationships, for good relationships, without competition. You know, that things that we see which are not submission are complaining, disregard for desires, living on a totally separate agenda than another person. You know, the scripture in Genesis chapter 4, when God created Adam and Eve and we have this beautiful wedding together, you know, we see that they're one together. You know, the two become one flesh. And in that one flesh, there's a shared vision they have together. And in submission, you know, there's a recognition that God has given them a mission, and she comes under, and she takes the skilled help that she has, and she applies it to accomplishing this mission that they have together as a couple. And there's a recognition there's extreme value, because without those things, the vision, the mission, couldn't be accomplished. And so when there's strife within a marriage relationship, whether it comes from the wife or whether it comes from the husband, whether it comes from a wife who complains, disregards, separate agenda, doesn't want to work along with what's going on, that's unhelpful with accomplishing the mission of God. But same thing with the husband, if he's belittling or controlling or micromanaging, you know, that there is a sense that is also unhelpful, because there's a oneness in accomplishing God's purposes together, not just my own personal needs. So the instruction here we see in verse 1 is, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word. Now we get a sense from this passage that not all of the husbands were unbelieving. Some of them were, and some of them weren't. The instruction is general that's given to the whole church. You can imagine the problems that may have existed for the ones who didn't believe, the ones whose husbands were stuck in sin, who were creating challenges for them. You know, creates a lot of waves inside of the church and the congregation. But the instruction he gives is general, and it's applied to all here. And the fruit of it, though, if that person is unbeliever husband, is that if some don't obey the word, maybe they're walking in sin, maybe they don't believe in Jesus Christ, but the hope is that that one would come to faith in Jesus Christ. Genesis 2:18 says this, is that God looked at Adam alone in the garden, and he said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will raise up a helper for him. You know, and there is nothing more wonderful than to come along to be a spiritual helper to a man. That's what we see here in 1 Peter chapter 3, a spiritual helper, right? That this man is called by God in order to worship and to serve him, and for whatever reason, whether it's unbelief or in sin, he is not walking in that way. And in this vision that Peter sets before is to be a helper, to help him to know Christ, the high call that God has for that man to walk with him. Now, what's the attraction point that God puts to bring the attraction towards God? And it's her godliness. It's her character. This is really connected with what one of the big themes of this letter is. And if you have your Bibles open, turn back to 1 Peter 2:12. Actually, I think it's on the screen too. 1 Peter 2:12, because this is the theme which overrides even this section we're in. He says this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that means unbelievers, keep your conduct among unbelieving people honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, it is that character, it's that devotion, that true devotion to Christ without setting up obstacles, which is intended to point this unbelieving man, or this man who's not walking with God, to Jesus Christ. You know, and it's amazing. If we look through history, the devotion of wives who have pointed their husbands towards heaven. St. Augustine, I don't know if you know him, you know, the great writer of the 300s, the 4th century. And St. Augustine wrote one of the greatest books ever in the Christian church, right, called the Confessions of St. Augustine. Maybe you've heard of him. And it's largely known that his father was an unbeliever, that his mother really influenced him, Augustine, for his faith. And so he wrote this book. But it's interesting to see this thing that he wrote about his dad as he describes the end of his life. Well, he talks about his mom, and he says this. He says, his mom served her husband as her master and did all she could to win him for you, God, speaking to him of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you. You know, what a helper. What a joy that's there. And I know, speaking for my own life, the ways that Julie has, inside of our marriage, pointed me towards what's important from what's not important. And I know how I can get distracted, and I can get focused on the world, and I can get focused on what's going on around me, even work, and the reminder of what really matters to God, the relationships with my family, the behavior that God calls me to. For us as men, speaking to us about our anger. You know, there is a wonderful thing when a woman acts as a spiritual helper to point us towards God, to the things that really are important: obedience to God, walking with Him, eternal life. Now, it's a challenge, especially, and just mentioning to our single women, especially our younger single women, as you look at your life, just to remember this, is that you're a gatekeeper for a high standard. Because your purity matters. And the thing that I've seen, and it's so fun to watch it time and again, is that when women keep this high standard, and the guys, you know, they begin to, you know, they put things into action to reach that high standard. And the purity matters. You know, the pressure that anybody may put on you is just inappropriate. It's outside of God's plan. It's outside of God's desire. But purity matters. And be that gatekeeper for purity and causing people not to look to God ultimately. Because that's the way that they ought to walk. Now we know, you know, we have these stories of Augustine's dad, and I know stories, and I've heard stories from you of the joyful things that are there. And there are no guarantees. We know that. There are no guarantees that whatever we do, whatever we say, that it's going to turn out to see somebody to believe. There's a hardness of heart that can happen. You know, and so life in that can be very difficult. We know that that's the case. And we pray for you. We pray for each other. We need prayer in this. But it does happen. It does happen. And so there's time to be encouraged and to pray, to be encouraged and to pray, and not to give up in praying for those things. But what won't work, and Peter's drawing us to this, is a power struggle in the home. What won't work is a verbal barrage. What won't work is complaining. Remember this last week, there was something that I did which needed to be changed, and my wife told me, and like she said one sentence, and that's really all that I needed. And I don't know if you've ever had those times where there's like more than a sentence, and like as a guy I get really tense. I'm like, you know, I got it in the one sentence, and I'm already feeling really convicted. And I think it's, you know, pointing to this. I mean, this submission is pointing them towards Christ, but doesn't require power struggle or complaint or barrage that's there. Because the husband is wondering, the unbelieving husband is wondering this question: does faith make a difference? I mean, can you trust God even in the middle of this relationship? As you know, Francis Assisi had this statement, which is preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. And sometimes people don't like that statement, you know, because the gospel is verbal, it is oral, but you know that if you are in a relationship for a very long time, is that the best gospel that you are going to have is your actions, because the constant use of words isn't going to make a difference. In fact, it sets up more barriers sometimes. And so the whole gospel, this whole letter of 1 Peter is this reminder to us, is all the time in our conduct, in our trust of Christ, we're preaching the gospel. We're showing the difference that Jesus makes. Because the gospel reminds us that satisfaction only comes through believing in Jesus Christ. And to the wife in this difficult situation that he writes here, has to die to a lot of her desires. But when she does, she lives to Christ's desires. His desires become greater in her eyes. And there's power inside of that. It's the same power that Jesus Christ himself did as he died to as he died and was raised to life, as he died and went to the cross to bear the punishment for sins and was raised again from the dead. That becomes a model for us, a death to our desires and living to Christ, knowing that our identity is found in him. There's power inside of that, because as she does it here, she calls her husband to that same death. And her life is a testimony to dine to himself, and to rise to Christ. It's the path to Jesus. That's the path to Christ, because it's the path he went on, and our hope is in resurrection power that's working. So we see this call of submission is the first thing. Submission ultimately to God. The second thing that we see inside the passage, verses 3 and 4, is modesty and godly attractiveness. As he instructs them, he speaks to them about this part of their lives. See in verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with his imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit in which his God sight is very precious. Inside of our culture, inward beauty, it may be appreciated in some sense, but you know, it is not appreciated like external beauty is. You know, Golden Globes were last week, and I didn't see them, and I don't know anything. All I know is that some people won certain things. I saw some headlines. But I know it was probably part of that. All the photo shoots, right? All the glitzy dresses, all the sparkling things, all these things happening. Because what's being honored in so much of that is the glamour of it all, the outward beauty, and the temptation that any person might have is to shortcut it, especially a wife in this case, to shortcut it. Shortcutting through external beauty and just thinking, well, if just I'm beautiful enough, if I'm pretty enough, if I just put on a little bit of manipulation, then I can get my way with this person. Well, it's a lie. I mean, it's a lie. And the worst of that, inside of our own culture, it is a bondage. It is a bondage to so many. Women, I think it's a bondage to a cultural bondage that women think that they constantly have to meet a certain standard in order for beauty to be displayed. It wrongly places value on the external appearance. Now, there's nothing against physical beauty. The Song of Solomon talks about physical beauty. In the Old Testament, it talks about the Old Testament saints, and they're attracted to the beauty. There's nothing against physical beauty, but the emphasis is just so off base inside of our culture. And it seeps into us as we adopt the world's thinking. Now, why adornment? Why adornment? Why would we dress up in certain ways? And I was thinking about the two reasons that people are likely to adorn themselves so prettily. I mean, one reason is to hide an insecurity. And the other reason is to draw out a beauty. And there's a very different mind shift that two people may have in terms of those things. So if you have a wall that has a big hole in it, or maybe a little hole, but you don't like it, you might put a picture up on that wall, right? And why are you putting the picture there? To hide what you don't like, right? Because there's a problem that's there. But there's another reason you might put a portrait up on your wall or a painting. Because it draws out the colors of the house. It draws out the beauty of the house. And when we talk about appearance is to draw out inner beauty. But a lot of people, they think, well, I don't have anything. I don't have value. And the only value that I have, and this is communicated too strongly in culture, is the way that I look. And it's such a lie, and it's so wrong, and it shows the deficiency inside of a heart. Whereas I think inside the scripture, God wants a person to see, every person to see, you are created in my image. You're an image bearer of God. And there is beauty in just being my image. Draw out the nature which I put inside of you. Draw it out and have that come on the outside. Inner beauty comes outwardly. Modesty then keeps us directed towards the source of the beauty. Right? Immodesty is a focus on me. Whether it's immodesty that comes from carelessness or immodesty that comes from flashiness, there's an immodesty in common. It puts an attention on the self. But our point is, you know, look at the God, our creator. Look at God, our redeemer. Look at the one who's saved my soul. Look to him. And modesty is a pointing towards him in all that we do. And so the measurement that we have for this is, how much time do we spend looking in the mirror on the wall versus time looking in the mirror of God's word? The mirror of God's word showing us who he is and who we're called to be, and beautifying ourselves in that way, or the mirror on the wall just externally. See, discipleship to Jesus is described in Ephesians chapter 4, which says this, but that is not the way you learn Christ. You were taught in him, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the sinful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We, as men and women, need a constant reminder and correction in thinking of this, don't we? We need the constant reminder. I was thinking about this recently, and this is just maybe an aside, Proverbs 16:31, and I was thinking about how God beautifies people. Gray hair is the crown of glory, right? Ladies, do you believe that? It is gained in a righteous life. I mean, a crown is something you put on to beautify, right? But so often, we hide it, right? Now, again, I'm not speaking against hair coloring in any way, but you know what's beautiful? Is maturity. What's beautiful is wisdom. I mean, there is a beauty that comes out, which we ought to recognize, both men and women recognizing it and honoring it. Even the scripture says, though the outward body wastes away, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Isn't there a wonder and a beauty that even as husbands, we ought to honor inside of our wives for the beauty we see in their lives? And men, I mean, the question for us is are we defining, you know, our sense of beauty from a screen? You know, if so, there's help that we need in that because it's a lie. 1 Samuel 16:7 tells us that God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. What matters to God? Does that direct you? The world may pay attention to the outside of the cup. Luke 11:39 tells us, but God cares about the inside of the heart. Holiness is harder. It's a harder way than being prettier, but that's Christ's righteousness. It's a better beauty. It's a more wonderful beauty and one that endures forever. Be encouraged in that. Be encouraged in that walk. And number three, the third thing we see here is Peter's call to face the fear of vulnerability. We see it in verses 5 and 6, especially at the end of verse 6. He says this, if you do not fear anything that is frightening. I mean, submission can be frightening. Living inside of a home with an unbeliever can be scary at times. It takes courage to submit in times of difficulty. And especially, it, you know, brings up questions for us. It can be scary. What's my identity if I submit? What will I accomplish if I do this? You know, will I be asked to compromise? But God's reminder is that there's a promise, and a promise which he holds for everyone who looks to Jesus Christ. And that's an important question, not just for wives, but for every one of us. What are we going to do in the face of opposition? What are we going to face? Or, you know, what are we going to do when we face difficulties? Are we going to hold on or to compromise? How will we trust Christ in the middle of that? So there's a courage that all of us have in that. And the refusal to be vulnerable, to give in to fear, misses an opportunity because it leaves us isolated, isolated from God and his power and the glorious gospel. In 1 Peter 3, Peter writes for them to be encouraged by the promise that was given to Old Testament women. You know, these saints who honored their husbands, one verse it says that Sarah called her husband Lord. We see that in Genesis 12:18. Genesis 12:18. It's something she says inside herself. She laughs and she said to herself saying, after I'm worn out, in other words, am I going to have a baby at this late age of my life, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? But you see the inner disposition of her heart. She honors her husband. She cares for him. And what Peter says is that as we honor Christ in this, as we walk with God in this, is that the same promise that they have is the same promise that we enjoy. We are God's people in that. And it's so important for us to be thinking of the examples that we take. What are the examples of godly women that we see inside the scripture as compared with today's media and who they hold up as models to be exemplified? You know, but to be looking in the scripture, and we see Sarah, and we see Ruth, and we see Abigail, and we see Hannah, and we see Esther, and we see Mary inside of the scripture. You know, people we look at, we honor, we raise up. These are the examples that we need, because those are the ones that God used. There's greater things than this life, and there's a view from eternity that we take. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4 reminds us of the great promise that all of God's people have, and especially wives as they are subject to their husbands, is described here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Do you see that? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept, it's protected. God has this promise. And we need to see that. We need to see this femininity that is here. We need to see the godliness in it and to celebrate it. Proverbs 31, 28 and on, and I'll close with this passage, gives this wonderful picture of how it's celebrated. When it says, her children, this is the wife of noble character, her children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the call that you give in our lives. We ask that you'd help us to apply it. Father, I know that there are women inside of our congregation who are married to non-Christians. We do pray, God, that you would help and strengthen them for that call. And I know there's people in this congregation who are in very difficult marriage situations. We pray, oh God, that they would know of your comfort and care and the help that exists through our elders and our women's connection here. We pray, God, that they would be encouraged and strengthened for the fight they find themselves in. And we pray, oh God, for our husbands, just in the appreciation which are given to their wives. And pray, God, you'd encourage them in that. And for all of us, God, help us to see our lives as being subject to you, God, that we may walk in the way that you call us to. And God, we ask you for these things in Jesus' name, amen.